Jesus ain't messing around. Today is Tuesday in Holy Week, the day of conflict. Sometimes I'm tempted to think of things like Jesus' silence during his trial as an attempt to avoid conflict. But I've realized that that and much of Jesus' manner is something quite different. Matthew's gospel portrays Jesus in a way that shows that he is not avoiding conflict at all. When Mark and Luke tell the story of Jesus' run-ins with the temple authorities, Jesus' harsh words are often a little bit more passive. They come as the result of some trick question that they've tried to ask him, which he turns on them, or by using them as a veiled example in one of his parables. But Jesus, in Matthew's gospel, comes directly at them. And this chapter 23 is the brunt of it. Surprisingly or not, that section of Matthew's gospel does not appear in our lectionary. We don't like to preach on it. And I can see why. But for today, I think it's worth spending some time here amongst these words of Jesus that are his final public words in Matthew's gospel before he leaves the temple for the last time. Jesus knew what he was doing. He knew the authorities were out to get him. If his fate wasn't sealed with the raising of Lazarus from the dead or after he had come into Jerusalem and cleansed the temple, it certainly would be now after his teaching. And while he can still hit pretty hard with a parable or by turning a question of an accuser on its head, this series of woes that he offers in the temple leaves nothing to the imagination in terms of conflict. An image came to mind as I reflected on Jesus' confrontation of the authorities, an image that stands out amongst the many images of the last century, one that I think we're all familiar with, the image of a lone protester from China, a shopping bag in each hand, who halted a column of tanks in Tiananmen Square the day after the Chinese government cracked down on a pro-democracy demonstration there. It was more than 25 years ago now, this June will make 26, when that man held up at least 16 armored tanks by standing in front of them. When the lead tank tried to go around, he moved to get in front of it more than once. At one point, he got up on the tank and spoke to the soldiers inside the tank, although I don't know what he said to them. None of us do. Perhaps he was giving them his version of woes, hoping the soldiers would see their way to literally choose another path. A single man in front of tons of steel and firepower, quietly bringing them to a halt. It remains an amazing image. I imagine Jesus standing before the grandness and the power in Jerusalem. One man trying to bring the entire city and entire system to a halt. Everyone watching it could readily see that this was not a fair fight. Jesus was simply too small. Too weak. He was going to be crushed by the power and the authority that was arrayed in front of him. But he didn't back down. He didn't step aside. He spoke truth to that power, knowing full well what would happen as a result. We've been reading and learning about the prophets in my parish during this season of Lent. And one of the things that we looked at was the prophetic use of woes. How woes are meant less as a threat than they are an indication of great sadness on the part of the prophet. A prophetic woe names something that is dying or has died with a level of grief attached to it. As Walter Brueggemann suggests, prophetic woes are a great and sad realization, that a life lived out of sync with God is unsustainable. Although we see some anger in Jesus this week, I think the chief emotion he displays is sadness. And I can even see where his sadness leads to anger. Sadness at the way God's people are not in sync with their God. How easily and how fully they misunderstand God's ways and God's hope for the world. The first two woes we heard today highlight the ways in which religious authorities hinder entrance into God's kingdom, in essence, stopping those whom God has called from entering. The next two highlight the ways in which the scribes and Pharisees had become experts at majoring in the minor things. They could get so caught up in the little details that they missed the big picture. Sure, tithe everything, Jesus says, down to the last spice in your garden, but how can you completely fail in the areas of mercy and justice and faith? The fifth and sixth woes express the sadness that comes with seeing the hypocrisy and the greed of those who should know better, those who are tasked with teaching better. Whitewashed faith is hardly faith at all. Pretty and clean on the outside, but dead and decaying on the inside. The final woe calls out the scribes and the Pharisees for their claims to be different than those who killed God's prophets in generations past. The irony being, of course, that they're about to kill God's chief prophet, God's own son. And Jesus then laments over Jerusalem. That sadness that follows the woes. In Luke's gospel, it says even more clearly, Jesus wept for Jerusalem. We need to sit with the woes today and with the conflict that they bring to the surface. Do they make us uncomfortable? They should. Jesus isn't just confronting those in his day. It is his spirit which works in Scripture, he confronts us as well. Each of these woes deals with a contemporary issue still. And I think God still grieves over our struggles to figure it all out. If we read recent headlines, we cannot ignore the dichotomy between a Lord who went out of his way to eat with outcasts, sinner, Gentile, outsiders to the faith, as those in the temple would call them. The dichotomy between the teaching and example of that Lord and those who seek a way to keep from being in relationship with the same labeled groups of people today, however it is that we choose to label them. We must spend time with the conflict that comes in realizing that here we sit, the body of Christ, assembled in beautiful unity. Despite the reality that more often than not, we are divided. We are split apart, not by the great confessions of the church, but by the details of how we do things. In our eagerness to be sure that our way is the right way, we often expend energy in these sorts of disagreements. And the only thing that comes from such division is the diminishment of mercy and justice and peace, because our best energy isn't focused where our Lord's was. I'm the first to say that I'm blessed to serve a congregation whose church is set in one of the most beautiful settings probably in the state, if not the country. There's a whole lot of folks outside Christ Church taking pictures every single day. And it's a beautiful, literally whitewashed church. I'm not the only one here today who worships in a whitewashed church. Many of us have white churches in one way or another, but we know that inside our buildings are our people. We know the brokenness and the sinfulness and the decay within our various communities. But we struggle to admit those realities to the world. And we find that it's harder and harder for people, particularly young people, to join us because they see the whitewash and our carefully crafted facades. And they're smart enough to know that it doesn't match what they see outside those walls. When we allow our brokenness to meet the world's brokenness, I think it will be a different story. There will be less articles in the news about the death of the Christian church. So Jesus didn't run away from the powers of his day. He stood in front of them, and as they arrayed around him in all their might, he offered his woes for them. He wept for them, and he does it still. We're not all that different from those in his day when it comes right down to it. To the point that I think if Jesus were to come again, we might just try to kill him again. Because that seventh woe is alive and well too. We still excel at silencing prophets. Beyond ignoring them, we find ways to kill them rather than listen to them and to reform our ways. Today is a day of conflict. But in some ways, so is the whole journey of this week that we find ourselves on. Our ways and God's ways are in conflict with each other. We're out of sync. And when we're out of sync, ultimately, one way or another, our ways will lose out. Our instinct may be to self-centeredness, to exclusion, to kill and to silence. God's way is to love and to offer grace. God's way is to offer sacrifice on our behalf. And it's not a fair fight. It was never going to be a fair fight. We just don't see it that way most of the time. We might think Jesus stands in front of the mighty powers of his day, clearly outmatched. We see the little solitary Jesus standing outside the grandeur of the temple and the enormity of the whole city. But imagine also Jesus who comes to us again and again to stand in our way, in front of all of humanity, to plead with us to change direction, to turn around, to find another path. If we try to go around, he simply steps in front of us in another way. And we have the power structure all wrong. The scribes and Pharisees didn't have the power. The Romans didn't have the power. We don't have it either. We never did. God does. Jesus does. It's true, the power structure was never fair. We just tend to assume it goes the other way during Holy Week. And we sometimes work hard to convince ourselves that it goes the other way. One day Jesus won't weep for Jerusalem. He won't weep for us. One day the church won't be the source of woes. One day our concern will be the woes for the world. And when that day comes, we'll see what it means for God's kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. Sadly, today is not that day. Today we are still in conflict, still out of sync with our God. We continue to try to win, and we will continue to try to win as this week draws on. We will find ourselves caught up in the crowds that again turn to violence and death, which we do quite readily. Thankfully, blessedly though, our ways won't work. God's going to show us before the end of this week what true power looks like.
He said, glad that you have chosen to worship with us during your lunch hour today. And we are